We've done a lot of rehearsing of the gospel this morning and what that means for us. Now Paul is going to speak to us as he spoke to the Philippian church. He started that church, he was with them, and then he was away from them and wrote this letter. So we're going to begin Philippians chapter 1 in verse 27 and read all the way down to verse 18 of chapter 2. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me.
We'll come back to that passage in a moment, right there at the beginning of Philippians 2, so keep it handy. Then I want you just to consider with me some real life experiences. You're standing in the kitchen and you feel your joy broken by the selfish attitude you hear coming from your children. At work, you sit at your desk feeling your joy shattered by the ingratitude of an attitude of superiority in your boss. You sit at the ball game, wondering why you spent all that time and money and emotional energy just to watch your team lose and your joy squashed. And you put too much pride and hope in your team's success. You planned that special vacation that sounded so enjoyable. And now there you are, the weather's terrible, and your car is broken down. Joy? What joy? You've been saving your money for a special purchase, and now you have to use that money for the last thing you want to spend it on. But worst is the sin you just heard about in that special friend of yours, and the sin in your own heart that cuts short your joy. You know, we all experience times when the wonderful story of joy that we have or want in our heart is rudely interrupted. In our passage this morning, Paul exhorts the Philippians to make his joy complete. That means that even Paul's joy came up short at times. And since God gives us the Apostle Paul as a model of Christian maturity, let's read these first four verses of Philippians 2 again and see what completes our joy or breaks our joy. Philippians 2:1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. So this passage begins with a divinely inspired therefore, which connects the section to the previous one, which we read a little bit of in our Bible reading. And the nearest connection is with what God has graced you with: faith in the gospel, and God has graced you with suffering for the advancement of the gospel. Therefore, if, he says. Now, this if expects, do you remember what word would you expect after you say if, then? If this, then this. The if God has given you is these benefits in the gospel and in suffering. The then is make my joy complete. And the word complete means to finish something already begun. So what joy is Paul wanting them to complete? What was already begun and needs to continue unbroken? Well, notice chapter 1, verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And then in chapter 1, verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, in the proclamation of Christ. Yes, and I will rejoice. And then chapter 1, verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And so the joy Paul wants completed is a joy in the work of God through the gospel in the lives of people. It's a joy in what God rejoices about. What does God rejoice about? Sinners brought back into right relationship with him through Jesus. This is, as we've been learning in our Sunday morning messages recently, this is a joy in God's shalom that was broken by sin. The gospel of God repairs this break and brings joy, unbroken joy in God. To God and through God, the Bible talks about. It is an already but not yet kind of joy. It's a joy for God's redeemed people. It is a repair that has been made by Jesus and is continuing to be made complete. So then it's a joy that we need more of. So, how do we experience more unbroken joy as a partaker of God's grace in the gospel? Look at verse 1 again. Number 1, remember your benefits in Christ. In Philippians, Paul says that he is speaking to citizens or partakers of the gospel. And so he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Now, because he is speaking to Christians, the if in this passage could be better translated by what word? The word since. Since, you know, there really isn't any if about it, is there? Those items that he lists. For true believers, it should read, therefore, since there is encouragement in Christ for you, since there is consolation of love for you, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, and since you have experienced affection and compassion, complete my joy. These are all gifts God has given to you, to me, in Christ. So to experience complete or unbroken joy, you must remember what God has done for you in the gospel. You must remember that there is encouragement in Christ. Encouragement is a word that was used in Luke of this man Simeon. Remember Simeon and Anna in the temple worshiping God and waiting for the, here's the word, consolation of Israel. Israel would be encouraged when God fulfilled his promises to save his people from their sins and to be their eternal king, which is what he has done in Jesus and is doing. Paul uses this word encouragement in Romans of something you need this encouragement to persevere in times of affliction or in hard times where you need courage to keep going. This word is used for comfort in times of affliction. Paul is saying that in Christ, we have been given comfort in afflictions, courage to persevere as followers of Christ, and hope in God's ultimate salvation. So you're standing in the kitchen and struggling over this attitude you hear coming from your children, you can remember that one day all selfish attitudes will be taken away and there will be a perfect peace in God's eternal kingdom. When you're sitting there at work, you can have courage to overcome or endure a difficult boss knowing that Jesus is with you and he is the true ruler of all things and all people. When you hear about the consequences of sin in the life of that special friend of yours, you can find comfort in the God of all comfort who will one day take away even the presence of sin. So as Paul says, you have encouragement in Christ. And then what else does he say? If there is any consolation from love. And so you have encouragement in Christ. You have consolation from love. This word was used for the solace afforded by love. There's no other place in the New Testament where this word is used, but in the ancient world, it was said of some that they used their philosophy as a means of consoling themselves for their poverty. And so consolation is a pretty good word in that it means the thing you console yourself with. You may not have anything else, but you console yourself with this one thing. And as a Christian, what do you console yourself with? The love of God in Christ Jesus. When you were still in your sins, hopeless, far from God, God demonstrated his own love for you, that Christ died for you. That is a huge, massive, great, amazing consolation from love. One that we must run to and take solace in. So we have encouragement in Christ. We have consolation from love. We have, it says next, fellowship with the Spirit. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, Paul uses the word fellowship in Philippians 1:5 in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Philippians 3:10, you can look at these if you have them near you, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Fellowship is a close association, including mutual interests and sharing. We have a participation with the Spirit, which he produces in us, with which he produces in us the fruits of Christ's likeness. So there's the Spirit in you participating and working in you the fruits of Christ's likeness. Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit indwells every true believer. And what he's doing is guiding us into, he's working all things together to this one end of us being more Christ-like. He is empowering us to both be disciples and make disciples of Jesus. In fact, Jesus called the Holy Spirit another comforter, another one who's like Jesus to come alongside, to encourage you, to enable you, to help you, to coach you, to remind you, and then to ultimately make you like Jesus. And what is the primary means the Holy Spirit uses? He's using his word, and so it's in the word, it's through the word, hearing it, receiving it, believing it, obeying it, that you have fellowship with, you have participation with the Spirit. And then he says another thing. Look at verse 1 again. if any affection and compassion. This word Paul uses in 1:8, the same word for affection. He says, God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And in, to go back to Luke again, in chapter 1, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he uses that word when he's thinking of Christ's coming, when he's thinking about the gospel. He says, because of the tender mercy, the affection of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. This affection is the inner love, the yearning that God displayed toward us when he sent his Son, his beloved Son, to shine in our dark hearts, to bring life to our dying world. It's like the way you feel towards someone that you love when you see that they're in trouble. You see they're discouraged. And it's this person that you love, and so there's this welling up in you, this deep affection, that longing to help them. Maybe it's just to go over and give them a hug. Maybe it's to sit down and really listen to what's going on in them. Maybe you come up with a gift that you want to give them in that situation. Something that's welling up in you to help relieve them in their trouble. This is the affection that God says he's displayed to us in Christ in the gospel. And then Paul connects this with what other word? He couples this affection and compassion. Compassion, verse 1. And again, there's no if about it, because there is an unbounded affection and compassion displayed by God toward us in the gospel. This word compassion refers to a display of concern over another's misfortune. It's used by Paul in Romans 12, 1. It's this word compassion. Therefore, by the compassion of God, the compassions of God, and then he goes on. This is that word, that idea that refers to the entire awesome display that we had in the first 11 chapters of Romans, this gospel display. This compassion is what God did, again, in sending his only begotten Son. And it's what Jesus felt toward the crowds, toward the sheep that were without a shepherd. This is the compassion he's talking about. Where he, the Son, was willing to come and take on human flesh and be tempted in every way like you are, and yet without sin. To die on the cross and take God's wrath for sin. That's Jesus' compassion that we have experienced. We have been given. So the gospel is on one level a grand display of God's compassion for humanity. It's what God did, and he's not done, is he? God continues to show and display compassion for us, his people. Now we need to go on. The next three verses have these overlapping ideas. So what I'm going to do is separate out the negatives, and we're going to look at the negative things that affect our joy, and then come back to the positive ones. So far, we've seen that we have unbroken, or in order to have unbroken joy, you have to first of all remember your benefits in Christ, these things that we just looked at. And now, number two, you have to reject self-focused living. Look at Philippians 2:3. These are easy to say. You've probably memorized them, but let them sink in this morning. Do most things. No, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest. You have to stop trying to fill out your joy by doing and getting what you want, what you think will make you happy. Stop pursuing that as an avenue for joy. He says, no selfishness. Do nothing from selfishness. You're not supposed to be like the ones in chapter 1, verse 17. Though Paul rejoiced that Christ was proclaimed, there was something wrong going on. These were these people going out and proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Why don't you turn over to the book of James and notice what he says there. James chapter 3. Verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. This is earthly, natural. In fact, it's even demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. That's the opposite of unbroken joy. That is a smashed up, broken joy that God doesn't intend. And it rises out of, for one thing, selfish ambition. You cannot go on that vacation I mentioned and not feel this selfishness. You just will. It's going to come. So just hang in there and be ready. It's going to slap you upside the face. I mean, it's bad enough on a normal day, but when you're supposed to get a break and instead the car breaks, the kids are crying, the food's cold, and you just want everyone to be quiet and leave you alone. I thought the vacation was supposed to be a little piece of heaven, and rather, it's this miserable slavery on earth. Oh, Jesus, didn't he leave the glories of the heavenly eternal vacation and come and live on this earth in a human form that has to feel all the hot and the cold and all the other junk? And then become a servant who died for somebody else's sins, not his own. All right, now go back to Philippians 2. And so we have to guard our hearts from selfishness because it's coming. You may not feel it right now. You may be doing great. You're so unselfish sitting there in your own seat with no one bothering you. Adequate elbow room, whatever it is that would invade your selfish space. But you have to reject selfishness in theory, and then when it hits you, reject selfishness if you're going to have an unbroken joy. So guard our hearts from selfishness, which also means that we have to reject this next one. Look in verse 3, empty conceit. So no selfishness and no exaggerated self-evaluation. Empty conceit refers to a vain and empty or exaggerated self-evaluation. You know, we think we deserve that ideal vacation because we worked so hard. I mean, I'm the dad after all. I'm the mom. I'm the oppressed teenager. I deserve a break today, you all say with me. We excuse our selfishness on the basis of a conceited view of ourselves. Our conceited opinion of ourselves is always empty, or at best, it's exaggerated. I know there's a lot of talk about the need for self-esteem, but the Bible is clear that our esteem is not in ourself. Rather, true self-esteem comes from God. It's what He has done for me. It's what He thinks of me, not what I think of me apart from God. So what we really need to do is focus on God, who has done so much for us in the gospel. Find your pride, your acceptance, your self-worth in Him. And remember who you really are apart from Him. Dad, mom, teenager, child. Who are you apart from Him? You are a sinner. And what do you really deserve? It's not a break today. You deserve hell. You deserve death for your sin. So, reject an exaggerated self-evaluation. And then Paul says something else. No special attention to your own interests. Man, he is relentless. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Okay, at least he gives us a little break there, doesn't he? Don't merely look out. I mean, it would be impossible for you to stop showing any interest to yourselves. In fact, doesn't God play on this when he tells you, husbands, if you want to know how to treat your wife, think about how you treat yourself, and you'll get a pretty good idea. So he says to pay careful attention. This is to look out for, to notice. Philippians 3, verse 17 says, brethren, join in following my example, and the next word is our word. Observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. You have to be observant. This is the kind of attitude you would give if you thought someone was going to break in and steal something. You are all on high alert. It's the kind of attention you show to a baby who needs something from you and is dependent on you. You are aware. You are alert. But sadly, our flesh is wired to pay this kind of attention to ourselves, to the things that we're interested in, that we're concerned about. We're concerned about us and our interest. And God says that this kind of self-centered living breaks our joy. And if you don't believe him, why don't you try it? Or maybe just remember the times that you've tried it. I mean, focus all your attention on what you want and what you're interested in and when you want it. And it won't be long before someone steps right in the way and your joy gets smashed in the face. So these are the negative things that kill true joy. But what does Paul say will complete his joy and ours? In addition to remembering our benefits in Christ, we contribute to unbroken joy when we, number three, choose humble unity. Look at Philippians 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In verse 3, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Philippians 2, 4, but also for the interests of others. So choose humble unity. Now, part of humble unity is, this is kind of strange to us. We don't do this in America. We have bad connotations with this. And so we'll have to work a little bit at understanding what he's saying. But the first point really under choosing humble unity is thinking the same way. He says, being of the same mind. What is he talking about? Well, the word mind refers to having an opinion with regard to something. It's to think something. Think the same thing. Be in agreement. Live in harmony. Let me give you some other passages where Paul uses this idea or this term. Chapter 2, verse 20. For I have no one else of, here's your little Anna Green Gables word here, kindred spirit. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Think the same thing about these people that I'm ministering to. Timothy had that same mind, that same thinking. Philippians 4, verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in, here's your word, harmony in the Lord. And then to go back to Romans 12, he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in your mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And then Romans 15 says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, see, same idea, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this unity of thought is significant to God. I mean, he makes a point of it, not just once, but multiple times. So that, and it's because it has a purpose, right? So that, there's a little so that there in Romans 15. So that with a harmonious voice, we can sing praise to God, not just with our voices here on Sunday mornings, but with our lives lived for Jesus. Now, he's not talking about mind-numbed robots, or that we have the same opinions and ideas about every details of our lives. But God is saying that our thinking about him, our thinking about the Bible, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the church, about the gospel, about our one purpose, those big biblical ideas need to be in agreement. That unity in thought requires then, if you think about it, a process of learning, a commitment to the same body of truth, the same faith of the gospel, as Paul talks about it, and it's recorded in the Bible. And the passage says that it will work together with our, so not only thinking the same thing, but in loving the same thing. See what he says? Verse 2. Maintaining the same love. I don't know if this illustration works correctly or wonderfully. I haven't been in a clock shop in a while, but it's like, I picture it anyway, like a bunch of clocks ticking in a clock shop. Now, they may not all, you know, tick-tock at the same time or rate, but they should at least if that the shop owner's doing his job, all tell at least the same time. And so all those clocks ticking in harmony, and like the clocks in a clock shop, this harmony and love needs to be wound up in us. It must be diligently and regularly maintained. That God-given practical means for us to have and maintain unity in what we think and in what we love would be what? What do you think? Not what do you think, but I mean, do you remember what God has said his means, his practical means, like what you do on your calendar and what you do when you get out of bed? What is the practical means that God has used to regularly tune our hearts, wind our clocks to think the same things and to love the same things? It is the meeting together as God's people. Don't neglect the assembling of yourselves to people, as the manner of some is, because you're going to be hardened. Your clocks aren't going to keep ticking in this same way that God intends. And because of that, we won't with one mouth and with one mind glorify our God and Father. And so it matters. And so the church is where we should be winding up our gospel affections in each other. To love God, love the Father and the Son, love the Spirit, love who He is and what He does in the gospel. That's one of the things we need to be doing with each other while we're here. As the church gathered, we should share with each other our love and our affection for God. So I'm curious, how's that going to happen if all you talk about every time you come here is your job, our weather, your education, your health, your house, or your favorite sports team? Now, we can talk about all of those things, but we need to have a unified thinking and affection for God, from whom and to whom and through whom all of those things exist, so that to Him would be the glory in our jobs, in our house, in our enjoyment of our sports teams, or whatever it is we talk about with each other when we're here. Because all that needs to be working together, that same kind of love and affection and thinking. And you know, when you talk that way and encourage one another that way, that leads us to loving the same thing. And that fits with Jesus' greatest commandment, right? To love God and to love others. And so thinking the same way and loving the same things will lead us to a remarkable agreement about life. And that's the next thing Paul talks about in verse 2. You're united in spirit, intent on one purpose, taking your thoughts and bringing them captive to the obedience of Christ and bringing them in harmony with what He says and therefore with one another. And loving the same things will lead you to live for the same thing. We all should be headed in the same direction. We must have lives that are lived for Christ, as Paul says, and that are lived to spread His fame. We are all part of the same gospel association, the same fellowship. We are gospel citizens, and we need to live that way. The more we read our Bibles, the more we study them, the more you obey them and talk about what the Bible says to each other, the more you're going to have lives that are lived in a similar fashion. And by that I mean lives that are lived to know Christ and to share Christ in all of life. You're going to do it in your different places of life, through your different personalities. But it will all be the same intention, the same purpose, a life that's lived for Christ. But the more we're doing things together, the more you have to value others above yourself. It's like God anticipated what happens the closer you get to each other, doesn't He? Look at verse 3. Now, with humility of mind, you need to regard one another as more important than yourself. That sounds good again, but I promise you that one's really hard because you don't naturally do it. In fact, you know, how many times do we really do it? We hardly probably know what it feels like to value someone else above us. And yet, we do have some help with this. Why don't you turn over to Peter, huh? I said Peter, and I don't even know if it's 1st or 2nd Peter. Let's try 1 Peter 5:5. That's the problem of me not turning and just looking at a screen. Does 1 Peter have 5 chapters? So let's do 1 Peter 5:5. Does it start with you younger men? All right. See, God did that just to wake you up. Help me forget to put the one or the two in front of it. All right, you young guys. Likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What does this valuing others above ourselves, this humility of mind, look like and feel like? I think you could say that humility of mind is the kind of attitude you would have in the presence of a person that you really genuinely respected. Like, whoa, I'm standing in the presence of whoever that happens to be. It's the kind of attitude you would have if standing in the presence of God and remembering all that you owe to him. The word regard is to engage in an intellectual process. It's to think. It's to consider. And it says we're supposed to regard one another as more important. That means to surpass in quality or value, to be better than, surpass or excel. He uses it in Philippians 3:8. So why don't you go back to Philippians so you'll be ready for looking back at the passage, and maybe you could even look at this with me. Philippians 3:8. Same word, same idea. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the, here it is, surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Really? We are supposed to do this toward others, to think of them with surpassing value, more highly than we think of ourselves. Do you realize that is impossible? It is literally impossible for you to do that apart from the gospel. We really need a since God has done this in us. But it really is true that joy only comes or becomes complete when we quit thinking so highly of ourselves and start regarding others as having surpassing value. Jesus promises that you will find great joy in truly loving and serving others more than you love and serve yourself. And if, again, I say, if you don't believe him, why don't you try it? And this time, instead of trying the selfishness on your vacation, why don't you try thinking of your wife or your husband or your boss or your children or your siblings with surpassing value? Try it at work. Try it on that long car ride with others. Try it anywhere, and if you really do what God says, you will experience more unbroken joy than in any other way of thinking or choosing. But you're going to have to do what verse 4 says. You got to pay attention. Pay attention to the interests of others. I mean, how am I supposed to put surpassing value on them? My mind is so taken up with myself and what I want, and when I want it, I hardly even know they exist, let alone giving them surpassing value. Well, so here's the answer. Do not merely sit there and be looking out for your own personal interests, but also be looking out for the interests of others. If you spend your whole time thinking about yourself, you will never notice other people or even have an opportunity to regard them as more important. We're so naturally focused on our own interests, we have to learn how to ask questions about other people. And the fact is, it was even hard to write some of these questions down. But if you wanted, I could have written 10 pages on what was going on in my own life right then. But here are a few. Just a genuine, how are you doing? Not just the hi, how are you, but the genuine, how are you doing? That can open up to having to listen to a whole lot more than you want to listen to. That kind of how are you doing? But you're changing the want to, right? You really want to hear what they have to say, so you can ask it for real. Or what is the Lord teaching you? Or how are things at home? And again, you got to build a relationship with people to even be able to ask this with some sort of genuineness or expect them to open up to you. But if you are with people you're thinking the same things and having the same affection and growing together with at church, in the church, you could say, how are things at work? What are some things you've been enjoying recently? And you do have to open up and share some about you, but that's not why you're sharing it. You know, you don't listen for two sentences just so that you get an opportunity to then tell them for 2 hours what's going on in your own heart. You could ask them, anything I can pray for you about? Well, why don't we pray right now? If you pay attention to the interests of others, you will be obeying Christ's golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I can say with absolute certainty that you will never find any greater avenue for joy than doing what Paul and what God has said here. No marriage will ever have fuller joy than the one where each person thinks of the other partner as more valuable than themselves and pays more attention to their interests than to their own. Now, again, remember, I told you it's impossible, so I'm not expecting you to be perfect at this. It's impossible except for the but God, now God, and since then. All the fighting and the quarreling in our homes comes from thinking we deserve something. It comes from being proud and trying to get our own things. And so the path to joy runs right through our proud hearts, and it requires that you live out what's real of you. That you die. Die to yourself and your exaggerated opinion of yourself. Die to a life lived for yourself. And would you just stop and remember the benefits you have in Christ? Reject self-focused living and choose humble unity. And in these ways, you will experience unbroken joy. Now, lest you be discouraged and think that something must be terribly wrong with you, and in some respects, there's something terribly wrong with all of us. But you may sit there and think, man, I am so messed up because my joy is perpetually broken. In fact, I don't ever remember it working right to begin with. Let me remind you that Paul's joy was, remember? It wasn't complete. He did desire to know how his joy would be made complete or unbroken. We haven't arrived, he says. I haven't arrived, but I press on to have the joy in my heart more complete. All right, and again, I don't do well with these illustrations. I'm so thankful Pastor Tim gets to do this most of the time. But here's a connection that might help some of you. The way this joy grows, it happens, might be like the time when you rescued that hurt or baby animal. You know, when your child brings to you the little bird that's hit the window and it's quivering there and maybe chirping, or the little bird that fell out of the nest, or you pick the animal, okay? You pick the situation, and there it is. And you, as a loving and concerned parent, you stop what you're doing. You go, okay, we need food, we need shelter, we need to do something to help this little creature survive. And you're all focused on, oh, I better look up and find out what this animal even eats. And we need to get the ingredients and find a way of, how do we get it to eat the stuff and get this food inside of them? And then as you go along and you start to see that little creature respond and start to do well, and that little eyes look up at you, and you know that joy that wells up in your heart. And even if you're one of those hard-hearted people that just, what in the world, this is ridiculous, you look though at your children or at your wife, and they're looking at that little animal with such joy and excitement that it's doing better and maybe it's going to survive, and Dad, can we keep it? And you have to go through that. And amazingly, it brings great joy to your heart just because their enthusiasm and the care that you're giving to it. And all that time, you're not even thinking about yourself. In fact, you may be, something may be falling apart in the other room that you totally forgot about. In a similar way, you will have more unbroken joy when you focus on the interest of others, when you focus on the love that you share, when you're intent on one purpose of living for the fame of the true God. But thankfully, it's one of those things that Paul says we need to keep seeking. We need to keep pressing toward this. And we do it by remembering the benefits we have in Christ, rejecting self-focused living and choosing humble unity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we desperately need you. We are so thankful that you have told us in no uncertain terms that we have fellowship with the Spirit. Because apart from your Spirit coming alongside of us to enable us, to comfort us, to counsel us, to show us in the Word what Jesus is like and how Jesus would respond, we would be hopeless of ever having joy that's complete or not broken. But because of your Spirit and because of your Word, we can learn throughout our lives how to pay more attention to the interests of others than our own interests. How to somehow die to our selfish rights of what we think we deserve and how valuable we think we are because we've been told that we better hang on. Nobody else will. So you better hang on to your own value and your own elevated view of yourself. Well, Lord, we have an elevated worth and view of ourselves in the sense that you, the God of eternity, sent your Son to take on human frail form and live on this earth and bear in his body all of our death and dying and overcome it because he never once sinned. And so provides perfect righteousness. And then when he faced all the punishment and wrath of eternal God against sin, that just judgment, he bore it all. And his knees didn't even buckle. He bore it all perfectly and died a perfectly satisfactory death so that your wrath was appeased and then was raised again from the dead so that we can be justified. We stand complete. We stand with hope. And because of all of that, Lord, you can have us. You can have our selfishness. You can have our pride. We're nothing, but you're everything. And because you're everything and we have you, we are something. And so God, give us joy this morning. Give us hope this morning in Jesus and in what you have done. And may we find great joy and great stability and great confidence, not because we're boasting in ourselves and building up our self-esteem, but because we're being built up in our most holy faith that you are God and you are ours and you love us and you are compassionate toward us. All these things this passage says, God, make them real to us so that we can walk out of here and very quickly stop our mouths when out of our heart come those selfish words or that self-conceited opinion or that demeaning expression showing that we think we're smarter, better, or something greater than another person. Now, Jesus, we can't do this apart from you. But we're not apart from you. You're with us. So enable us by your Spirit. Make us dependent. And it's going to be like Philippians 2 says, and we read this morning, everyone here is going to have to work on this. They're going to have to work it out. They have to choose it and they have to do it. No excuses and no backing down or blaming or excusing anyone or anything else. They have to obey you. But praise God, as we choose that, it is.